If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. And as you're turning there, let me just say a couple things by way of review. When we come to the study of 1 John, what we're looking at is a letter written towards the end of the first century to a collection of churches by the Apostle John so that he could correct, encourage, point in the right direction a group of believers in those churches. As has always been the case throughout the history of the church, people have taken their own ideas and convictions and sometimes even gone very irrational paths in order to change a particular message, to make it something that suits them more or fits with their ideals or preferences. It's not a problem that was specific to the first century church. It's always been the case. It's still the case in the 21st century. Go read the bestsellers in the Christianity section of Barnes & Noble. You'll get a whole broad spectrum of ideas there, and very few of them will fall in line with what we read to be the truth of Scripture. John was burdened for the church. He was burdened for the believers. As a result of that burden, he was compelled under the power of the Holy Spirit to write these things down that the church might benefit. And the church has benefited for centuries from John's writing. I know that I specifically have benefited tremendously over the last 15 weeks or however long we've been in this from the things that John has written down, because they've really, and I hope that it's been the same for you, just caused me to stop and to read and to reread and to say, okay, is this the reality of my life? And that's what John wanted to happen. He said, you know, I've written these things so that you might... He says in 5:13, you'd think after 15 weeks I'd know this. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, he's saying, these things that I've written down here, this is what the life of a believer should look like. And so I can take an honest look at my own life and the pattern and the direction and the desires of my heart and put it up against what John has said. This is what the life of the believer is going to look like. And I can say, okay, we're looking pretty good right here. We might need to buff this out a little bit. But the Word of God is living and active, folks. It's not specific to any one point in the history of the church. And it is certainly alive in the 21st century. And as we come to the text that we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 through 18, I couldn't have handpicked a better message for today. And it's not going to be anything new. If you've been here for a third of the study in 1 John so far, you're going to hear this and you're going to say, he's already preached on that before. We've already heard that before. John, why do you keep repeating yourself? I found myself asking that question this week. This is the first time in a book that I have... Some pastors are really good and they plan sermons months and even maybe like a year ahead of time. I don't do that. I can't. I'm not that organized. Mandy will say amen from the back pew. If I read 2 weeks out, I'm like, man, I'm ahead of the game. It's usually Tuesday morning. Monday, I just kind of take time and recharge and don't do a whole lot of anything. But Tuesday morning, I usually read the text for the following week. And this week, I found myself saying, John, you're killing me. How am I going to preach on love again? And chapter 4, we haven't even gotten to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is all about love. And I'm like, John, come on. We haven't even gotten to the chapter on love yet, and I'm preaching on love for like the fifth time. How am I going to keep doing this? And then I got a very subtle reminder from the Lord that, you know, John wrote these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who knows our hearts better than we know our own hearts. And so I smacked myself on the wrist and said, Joel, you need this. The Holy Spirit knows that I need this. And I'm going to trust that you all need this as well. So let's take a deep breath and trust the Lord to encourage, but also to, as John intended in this letter, to, if we need it, to bring chastening and to bring correction to our own lives, specifically as we think and we talk about our response to other people. And I said that I couldn't have picked a more fitting text for this week because, you know, the news media has just been lit up this week with the news of the hurricanes and the news of all these political things that are taking place, and it just continues to breed division among our country. And I really think that breaks the Lord's heart, folks. I do. You know, we've seen some really awesome things happen in our country just in the last few weeks. We look back 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, I would say, boy, we saw some really difficult things in our country. You know, and it's almost like if we're left on our own with nothing to occupy us, we get it. You guys remember your kids doing that? When your kids are left on their own to occupy themselves, what do? They get into mischief. They cut off limbs and, you know, tree limbs, not, you know, to each their own. They get into mischief. And, you know, I look back over the last, it's like, I see the same thing happening in America. It's like, well, when there's nothing to occupy us, we're going to get into mischief. And daggone if we haven't been in a lot of mischief lately. And then we see something like Hurricane Harvey come through and just devastate hundreds of thousands, millions of people. And it's like, okay, now we have an opportunity to build each other up and to benefit each other and to help each other. And, you know, I want to look at our country and say, you know, that's what humanity is really about. And, you know, in some ways there is a little glimpse of hope there. But, you know, what's going to happen in 6 months or even 3 months when hurricane season's over and, you know, we get back to just, okay, well, what kind of mischief can we get ourselves into? The message of 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18 is a message that calls for the believer to demonstrate love, not just in difficult times, not just when hurricanes are devastating people or when wildfires covering hundreds of thousands of acres. It calls for the believer to demonstrate love all the time. And I think that this is a very convicting passage, and so again, I'm going to trust the Lord that this will speak to your heart in the same way that it spoke to mine this week. So saying all that, let me read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll go through and we'll look at some points from it. This is what John says, starting in verse 11. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." So John, in this passage, gives us the reality of the believer, and then he gives us a stark contrast. Now, this is consistent with what he's done throughout the whole book so far. He has painted everything in either black or white. He leaves no room for mixing those together to create a shade of gray that we can huddle to and find solace in. He doesn't. He says, you're either this or you're this. And in this case, again, he says, either you love your brother or you hate your brother. And here's how you're going to know. This is what it's going to look like. You're going to hate or you're going to love. Now, I've said previously on a number of occasions that indifference does not qualify as love. That's the gray area that we would love to run to and say, you know, I'll just hang out here. John doesn't give us room to do that. Scripture does not give us the room to do that. Indifference is not love, and therefore it falls under the category of hate. Now, that's a very sobering thing to think about. It's a difficult thing to think about. You know, because otherwise it would be easy for us to read this passage and say, you know, John's talking about relating murder to hate. I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody, so I must be doing pretty good, right? Give me the next test. You know, I ace this one. Check me off. It would be easy for us to look at this passage and say, yeah, I'm not like Cain. I've never murdered anybody. So I must love people, right? Before we pat ourselves on the back too much, I wanted to dig a little bit deeper and to see the reality of this picture that John intends. And to do that, we have to look at Genesis chapter 4. And you can turn there if you want. I didn't put the text on the screen. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase what we read there. But in Genesis chapter 4, we are introduced to the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. That's who John references here. Now, we aren't given a ton of information about Cain and Abel in this passage, but we can piece some things together and I think get a pretty vivid picture by doing that. We do know from the text that Abel kept sheep and that Cain cultivated the land. He farmed the land. We know that they both worshiped God. I would imagine, they're only like the third and fourth people to ever exist, right? I would imagine that their parents had probably filled them in on their circumstances and what their relationship with God looked like. And so we would consider them to be religious people, right? They worshiped God. As part of their worship, they brought sacrifice to the Lord. How did they know the ins and the outs of sacrifice and what that was supposed to look like? I don't know. But I do know that Abel paid attention that day and took God seriously, and Cain didn't. And some commentators have said that when the sacrifice was brought and Cain brought the fruit of the land, which he had cultivated and he had cared for, he was basing his relationship with God upon his accomplishments. And that might have been the case, and you see as you read on that God rejects his sacrifice. They both bring a sacrifice to God, and God rejects Cain's sacrifice. And so that was bad on Cain's part, but John doesn't use that as the example, the fact that he was disobedient or the fact that he didn't bring the right sacrifice. He uses them as an example because they both bring their sacrifices, and God accepts Abel's and he rejects Cain and his sacrifice. And Cain gets mad and goes and murders Abel. Why? Because he despised the fact that Abel was obedient to God. He despised Abel because he was righteous. And the Greek word that is translated here, this is what John says when he says in verse 12, Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. That word slew there in the Greek, as John writes it, literally means to butcher him by cutting his throat. Now, I know that that's a very vivid graphic picture, and I'm not trying to be sensational when I share that with you, but there's a point to that in just a second here. And that happened after God addressed Cain's attitude. You see, after that, after the sacrifice was rejected, God sees that the text tells us that Cain's countenance falls. He gets pretty bummed out, right? he's unhappy. And God addresses that. He sees the disappointment, and tells him either to pull it together, or the anger that's in his heart is going to overtake him. That's essentially what God says. And so even after God addresses the pattern of his heart, he still goes forward and he acts on the hate that's in his heart. Now, I mentioned just a second ago that Greek word for slew means that he cut his throat, and it is a strong word. But I wonder if it had to do with the fact that that's how animals were killed when they were sacrificed. Their throats were cut and their blood was spilled out as an offering to God. And perhaps this was the only way that Cain knew how to kill. But at the same time, maybe he was, in a way saying, if you want sacrifice, here's sacrifice. Is that how it went down? I don't know, but it could very well have been. Either way, it speaks to just the garbage that was in Cain's heart. But that's the kind of hate that John uses to describe the natural man. It'd be easy for us to read that and say, yep, Cain killed his brother Abel. I'm not a murderer though, so I'm good. No, John says this is what this really looks like in reality. This is the picture of the hate that dwells in the hearts of men. A hate that's completely against God. Now again, we can step back and we can say, Joel, we're not in prison for murder. We've never murdered someone, so what gives? Why are you badgering us with all of this talk? Consider those things that I just shared with you, and then look at verse 15. John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, all of a sudden, now I'm guilty, aren't I? And he goes on and he says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. One thing, I believe this was mentioned in your grace group guides last week, through the text that we looked at last week and the text that we looked at this week, John uses in the Greek present tense language. And that, in doing that, it encourages us by pointing again to a life, a pattern of life or a direction of life, not like a one-time thing. Like I say, you get cut off in traffic and you call somebody a stupid head and I hate that person. And then you're like, no, I don't really, you know. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual pattern, continual direction of your heart. He uses present tense here. So he says, everyone who hates, not everyone who has hated or has messed up. It's talking about the pattern and the direction of your life. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So again, John lays it out black and white. And this teaching we see is straight from the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We read about that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Jesus says this. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. We would say, yes, that's true in the 21st century too. But he goes on in verse 22 and he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus didn't kid around about that either, did he? Verse 23 there in Matthew 5, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, first to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So Jesus added to that, that affects your worship. Harboring anger, harboring hate, harboring bitterness in your life, that affects your worship. You know, you can be in a great spiritual place in every other aspect of your life, but when somebody names the name of that one person that you have grit your teeth, that's gonna affect your worship. And so Jesus said, if that's you, you need to go to that person. You need to make that right. And then you need to come back and try again. So this idea of hate and bitterness and anger, that doesn't just affect, you know, whether or not we are sons or daughters. It also affects our relationship. You know, if at some point we find ourselves kind of falling into that trap or falling into that pattern, there's strong words there kind of telling us that we need to deal with that. And so Jesus doesn't deal lightly with it. And in a similar way, just a few verses later, he uses the same analogy in dealing with adultery. He says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, the same is true here of hate and murder. So if you hate a brother, you're just as guilty in your heart as if you'd committed murder. The only difference between murder and hate is the act. The attitude of the heart is the same. So that's the truth there. And John says, if that's you and you have hate in your heart for your brother, you do not abide in the Father. And the reality, as we talked about last week, being born again, if you remember that, is that the new birth is characterized by life and by love, not death and evil. John says that's of the devil. Now, he has to contrast this idea of hate, and he does that with love so that we can have the whole picture. And in verse 16, he says, this is how we know love. And whereas he previously talked about Cain and how hate dwelt in his heart, now he talks about Jesus and how love was the pattern of his life. And he says, he laid down his life for us. And in the same way, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the example that Jesus left for us. Paul encourages a similar thing in Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. He says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I would say again, what a sobering passage that Paul encourages us to have the mind of Christ in the body of Christ. If you go down a little further in that chapter, you see Paul writing about two of his co-laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And listen to what he says of Epaphroditus there in verse 25. He says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." Here's the key. "Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Folks, that's what John's talking about here. A love that is so strong and a love that is so deep for people that it's willing to risk or give its own life to preserve the lives of others. And that's about as far away from the natural self as you can get, isn't it? Because our flesh says to look out for us. Our flesh says that we need to do whatever needs to be done in order to preserve our good or our well-being, the well-being of our family, our friends, those who are close to us, but certainly not strangers, and definitely not strangers who look and act differently than us and may even dislike us. You know, tomorrow is Marshall's birthday, but tomorrow also marks the anniversary of one of the darkest times in recent memory for this country. Chances are good you can probably think back and remember where you were when those events unfolded. I remember I was a senior in high school and I went to the library to waste time. Just being honest, that's what I did. Any opportunity to, like, I'm going to go do some research in the library. You know, but when I walked in, I saw two or three people staring at the TV, and one plane had just hit one of the towers. And as we stood there, here come another one. And I completely forgot about class. I don't know how long I stood. But I'm pretty sure everybody pretty quickly forgot about what they were doing and just started watching those events unfold. As I look back and I recall, and you see clips and pieces from this all the time. As I look back and recall those events unfolding, it's just like we've talked about with the hurricanes and the things that have been coming through. I saw policemen and firemen and first responders, and what I didn't see was them standing at the doors of those buildings with a piece of paper counting pros and cons. You know, did you see anybody doing that? No, you didn't see anybody doing that. You saw those people drawn to a sense of duty. There were people with needs, and they were able, they were capable of meeting those needs. And nobody stopping to think, what's this going to cost me? Again, we saw the same things these past weeks with hurricanes, and I'm sure that we will see it again as this one makes its way up the coast. And we see people giving of themselves. We see people giving of their time and their talent. David, can I pick on you for a second? I got his permission a couple days after Harvey hit. It was a Monday or a Tuesday. I don't recall, but in the mornings, typically, Mandy works from like 5 till 9 or so, and I wrangle the boys, and then we switch. And by the time 9 o'clock rolled around, I went and got my phone, and I had 3 voicemails from David Young. I thought, boy, something must be up. And every one of those voicemails, he was tremendously concerned about the people that had been affected by this hurricane. And the Lord had laid it on his heart to, we need to do something for those people. And if it meant him, you know, loading up a truck full of stuff and driving down there, he was going to do that. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, good for you, David. You know, the Holy Spirit put that on your heart, and he was ready to go. How often do we see things and hear things, in just a moment, we get that nudge, our heart breaks for a situation or for a group of people, and it's like we've become professionals at saying, that bothers me, but somebody else will take care of this. Surely somebody else will take care of this, right? You know, there's people that do that. Somebody will take care of that. You know, and I look around and I say, there are people who have been called to take care of that. And it's the church. It's the church. As believers, we are called to take care of these people. The orphans, the widows, those who are affected by tragedy, those who are affected by natural disaster. John 13:35 Jesus said, people are going to know that we are his disciples by our love, by the way in which we act and do for one another. I've said this a number of times. I think we're a loving church. I think we're a loving fellowship. But John makes a distinction here between saying that you love and demonstrating that you love. You know, if we could go and we could cut off half of John 3:16, we could read that God so loved the world, and we would say, that's great. But, you know, it's more than just words. God didn't just love the world. He demonstrated that love by sending his son to die for us so that we might have life. You know, we're quick to say, I love you. I love, you know, I'm the world's worst. I will tell Mandy that I love her in a breath later. I will talk about how much I love tacos or crab legs or banana pudding. Yes. And hate is the same way. I mean, we've taken these two words that are tremendously powerful, and they carry a lot of power, they carry a lot of weight, and we've reduced them to talking about food or, you know, dislikes. In the same breath, I could say I hate Brussels sprouts. Those things are disgusting, you know? I hate Brussels sprouts. I really do. If you ever bring that to one of our dinners here, don't expect me to eat it. But culturally, that's, in a lot of ways, that's what love and hate have been reduced to. John reduces it to something that marks, and it marks the difference between someone who is born again and someone who God is as far from them as, you know, we are from the moon. I know I'm going to jump forward when I say this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Because, you know, a lot of times I stand up here, I said that I'm not tremendously organized. You guys know that by now. And sometimes I sit up here and I harp on you about a lot of things. And then you're like, well, where's our application? Where's the key to unlocking? I'll figure that out on your own. You know, a lot of times I leave you to do that. But let me kind of begin to wrap this up by looking at 1 John chapter 4, 19. Because this is the key to this, folks. We can talk about love all that we want and how we ought to love people and how we ought to love each other. Especially those people who don't like us or are enemies. But this is the key. We love because he first loved us. Folks, that's why we love, but that's also how we love. Unless we have experienced that new life, being born again, we can't expect this to be the pattern in the direction of our lives. We can't do it in our own power and our own ability. You know, there's some tremendous organizations that go in and they do a lot of work after tragedy happens and stuff like that, and you know they can repair buildings and they can repair vehicles, but they can't repair hearts. They can't give something that they don't have. Christians can do that, folks. We love because he first loved us, in the same way that we forgive because he first forgave us. We see that illustrated in Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but we read about that parable of the unmerciful servant who initially owed a debt that could never be repaid, and he was forgiven of that debt, and then he went out and found someone who owed him, you know, like a half a day's wage and had them locked up until they could repay that debt. You think, gosh, that person ought to have known better, right? He's just been forgiven a debt that he could never repay, and now he's going to go and take it out on someone who could easily repay their debt. They just can't at this particular time. I remind you again of what we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, where John used that word, behold. You remember that? Behold. What was he encouraging us to behold? The Father's love. See, behold, consider how great a love the Father has for us. And now, 17 verses later, he encourages us to love in a similar way. Folks, if you find hardness in your heart towards others, that affects your relationship with the Lord. And you need to deal with that. And you need to ask the Lord to soften your heart towards others. Folks, this outpouring of love that we see in the face of adversity, like we've been seeing as of late, that ought to be the norm for believers. That ought to be the norm for the church. We see a need. We're compelled by our love for people to meet that need. And by that, people will know that he is at work in our lives and that we are truly his. And others will know that as well. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us, and not just saying that you love us, by demonstrating that love for us by sending your son. Lord, as we consider the landscape around us, the the hearts of people all around the world, hearts that are hurting, lives that are turned upside down, that are devastated by crime, by natural disaster, by the hate of other people. Lord, break our hearts for the things that break your heart. Equip us and empower us, Lord, to, as we walk with you, to recognize the things that you have called us to do. Help us to give when it's tough, when it's difficult, when it means sacrificing, that we might move past this shallow, superficial picture of love that the world presents. Lord, as we sit here this morning in the quiet, would you search our hearts? Would you identify in us any hardness that we might have for a person or a group of people, that we might deal with that, Lord, that it would not any longer inhibit our fellowship with you. Lord, we want to be your vessels. We want to be your hands. We want to be your feet, and not just in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Help us, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.